The general consensus shows that anywhere from 2/3 to 3/4 of teens raised in the church will leave the faith by the end of their freshman year of college. Some will leave before, others may take longer, but a good chunk of kids are leaving the faith. Some will return when they get older, but a good number are leaving the faith. And there are various reasons. For some, it isn't intentional. They just kind of drift away as they have more activities, take up their time, and they're introduced to new aspects of college life. Some say they just stop believing. And many of those probably made up their minds by junior high school, but kept going to church because that's what their family did. Most statistics say that kids have made up their mind whether they believe there's a God or not by junior high school. Others say, well, it's just not logical. It just doesn't make sense. Maybe they got a hold of a book written by one of the more popular atheist authors. Some will cite science. They can't believe the Genesis account when confronted with the evidence of evolution. And some run into the buzzsaw of anti-religious professors when they go to college. College faculty are 5 times more likely to be atheists than the general public. Even those who are religious are less so than the general public. The survey shows that college faculty react most unfavorably to evangelical Christians or those who believe in a serious or literal translation or interpretation of the scriptures. And frankly, 18-year-old students are not generally equipped to debate a middle-aged professor who has had his or her argument and delivery in their defense of atheism honed over the years. And students are normally intimidated by professors. And so life happens. They aren't equipped to defend Christianity or even rely on it to get through life. And a lot of that is because parents rely on youth ministers and youth groups to teach their children, while youth groups spend all of their time playing games and eating pizza. And it's fine for that to be part of youth group, but we also dig into the scriptures here, as long as the attention spans will allow. The most popular belief among U.S. teenagers is what they call moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay, now a young adult doesn't call it that. They call it, well, it's just what I believe. That's what they call it. And basically what it is there is a God who exists, and he created, usually through evolution, and he orders the world, and he just kind of watches over human life. He wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, and as taught in the Bible, and most world religions for that matter, they believe the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life, except when you need God to resolve a problem, and good people just go to heaven when they die. And so they believe in a God, but they aren't convicted of biblical truth, seeing it as even one of many ways to live. I don't want to just pick on young people. Older adults are dropping out of church attendance and making other life choices, for instance, like living with a significant other instead of marriage, that indicate their faith is not as important to them as it used to be. And while they may claim to be Christians, like Rhonda taught in the children's message last week, is there enough evidence to convict them? Jesus asked the question today, are you also going to leave? And we're going to look at why Jesus' disciples, okay, not the apostles, not the 12, but why so many disciples stopped following him. And more importantly, why is it so essential that we not only not leave the faith, but lean into him and make it the most important facet of our lives? I'm going to look at most of John 6 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up there. John begins the chapter with his account of feeding the 5,000 and then Jesus walking on the water, which we talked about last week. And after Jesus gets into the boat and calms the storm, the boat supernaturally arrives at the shore where they were heading. The next day, the people that Jesus left behind from the feeding of the 5,000 wondered, where did Jesus go? They knew the apostles had gotten into the boat and Jesus didn't. But there was only one boat. Where could Jesus have gone? And so they all get into their boats and they go over to Capernaum to look for Jesus. And they find him there and he's like, how did you get here? When did this happen? Understand this. Jesus knows why people follow him. He knows those who sincerely love him and those who just want fire insurance or some kind of a feel-good backup plan. He knows those who are willing to give up everything for him and those who only follow him for what they think they will get. And he is getting ready to probe the crowd and teach them some very hard things that will weed out the superficial followers from the true believers. And so the crowd finds Jesus. Jesus, bud, where you been? We've been looking for you. And Jesus, he just gets right down to the heart of their motives. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. See, they were excited to get their sick healed. They were excited about that. Those are the signs that Jesus was talking about. But when Jesus filled their bellies, they were ready to make him king. And Jesus explained, this is the wrong reason to follow him. And there are several phrases or themes that recur in this chapter. And one of them is truly, truly. This occurs four or five times in the chapter. And by repeating this or emphasizing truly, Jesus is telling them, hey, listen up. This is serious stuff. This is a serious truth I'm getting ready to lay on you. And it's a hard truth. And you're going to have to come to grips with it if you really want to follow me. And so we need to realize that when you turn from Jesus, you turn your back on truth. This nation has just gone through a nasty impeachment process and a State of the Union address by the president that was impeached, but also acquitted in the Senate. And I'm not even talking about taking sides here, but surely if you were paying attention, you've heard all the accusations of lying. One side asserts their facts, the other side calls them lies, and vice versa. This is very partisan. Both sides are engaging in this. And it's amazing how one side says, you know, the president is clearly guilty as charged. The other side will rebut, the president is clearly innocent of any wrongdoing. And they both claim to have based their conclusion on what they call truth. News agencies and websites claim to be fact-checking the speeches. And you can usually tell which direction politically those sites lean by whether they say mostly true or mostly false, depending upon the person making the speech. And I just wonder who facts checks the fact checkers, right? Different sites look at the same speech and one says, oh, it's all false and gives it all these Pinocchios or whatever. The other side says, oh, no, it's all true. Well, it can't be both. And so you can know what kind of agenda they have by the way they try to present truth. The same mindset gets into religion. You'll hear people say, well, this religious view, it's true for me. You have your truth and I have my truth. And that violates the very meaning of the concept of truth. We don't get to choose our truth. Okay, there's the truth and then there's opinion. The Bible makes truth claims. Either those claims are true and right or they aren't. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' claim here is to be the only way to heaven. And if anyone says, well, Jesus is a way, but he's not the only way, well, that makes Jesus a liar. And so if he's not the only way, then why believe he is any way at all? Jesus said the Word of God is truth. Several Bible verses claim the gospel is truth. And so for someone to say, well, it's true for you, but it may not be true for me, well, that's nonsense. I mean, that's no more logical than me saying, well, this Bible may be blue for you, but it's green for me. All right? It can't be both. And if the Bible is not true, all right, I'm convicted that it is, but if it isn't, then Scripture says that we are to be pitied more than anyone. But if it is true, everyone who turns their back on it, and on Jesus, is to be pitied because their eternity is hell unless they repent and turn to Jesus. This world is full of deception. Satan wants to draw you away from the truth and have you follow false teachers. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, what's a myth? What's a story? Something that isn't true. See, when the truth doesn't agree with what people want to be their truth, they leave the faith. Or they will change doctrine to agree with what they want. Kind of like, you know, God is okay with same-sex marriage. They twist the truth of Scripture to fit their agenda. Now, Jesus only has one agenda. That is to glorify the Father by bringing more and more of the people He loves into the kingdom. And so Jesus tells the crowd, He says, you're chasing after bread that spoils. You need to chase after food that endures to eternal life that's given by the Son of Man. He's talking about Himself. See, there's another word that shows up a lot in this chapter. That word is life. And when you turn away from Jesus, you turn your back on life. You turn your back on salvation. You turn your back on the eternality of who Jesus is. They're chasing after an external method of salvation. They ask, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Like eternal life was something we could work for. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is not by works, so no one can boast. What must we do to do the works of God? Well, you don't work. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is just to believe in Me. They get into this argument. Basically, the people are saying, well, who are you? Who are you that we ought to believe in you? And they bring up several objections. And first, they bring up a sign. Well, what sign are you going to give us that we should believe? Okay, Jesus just fed 15,000 or more people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Okay, He walked across the water, and that was the day before. And they're going, well, what sign can you give us? What can you do to prove who you are? Next, they start to compare Him to Moses. They say, well, your bread came from a basket. Moses gave us bread from heaven. Okay, we want bread from heaven. And Jesus is saying, actually, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, okay? That was our Father in heaven that gives you bread. And He gives you the true bread from heaven. And there's that word true again, see? It's all back and forth in here, all these different words. Jesus says, the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, so they're saying, like, well, you know, who are you? Show us a sign. You're not Moses. We want a sign from heaven. And then He says, God gives bread. It's the one who gives life to the world. And they still don't get it. And they're like, okay, well, give us this bread always. And I would be so frustrated by now. I'd be like, oh! Jesus shows more patience than I have. Jesus says, He spells it out, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. It's another word that occurs 8 times in this chapter is believe. Believe. Belief is strictly tied to our life and our salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 1 says that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Later, when Jesus asked the question that we are looking at today, do you also want to leave? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus is trying to get this point across. The world isn't all there is. Okay, these things that we see and touch and fill our bellies with. Yeah, we need food to live. Spiritual food is more important. Water is necessary to survive, but living water is necessary for spiritual survival. We acquire money so we can prosper, But building up treasure in heaven makes us spiritually rich. You know, we have homes that we dwell in and take care of, but God says that someday the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. You know, we're told we need to take care of our bodies and try to be as healthy as possible, but even this thing is going to go away someday. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For that we know that if this tent," and that's our body that Paul's talking about, "that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's referring to our new glorified bodies that every believer will have when Christ returns. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Every single thing I can think of that is important for life on this earth is temporary. And yet it has an eternal counterpart that is found only in Jesus Christ. Jesus completely sustains us. In Him we live and move and have our very being. So Jesus says, "I am the bread from heaven." And they've already objected by saying, "Show us a sign," and pretty much saying, "You aren't Moses." So now, here's an objection. The Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Isn't this Jesus? Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? We know His parents. Now, how can He say He came from heaven? This is just a guy named Jesus. We know His folks. He didn't come from heaven. Now we know He did, but they didn't believe it. See, they want the benefits of following Jesus. They don't want the hard part. They do want to come and get blessed and get fed and healed and whatever, and then just go live however they want to live. And the next time they need something, they go find Jesus again. And that's not how it works. Jesus uses a spiritual illustration that seems to be the final straw as to whether they're going to leave or stay. And He says, "I am the living bread that came from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is My flesh." Okay, this is weird. All right, and if you're not tracking with Jesus, it sounds weird. It just does not sound right. The early opponents of Christianity tried to claim that they were cannibals because of they talk about eating the body and blood of Christ. And the idea about blood, that's horrifying to a good Jewish man. And yet Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him." And they were like, "We are out of here." Now Jesus isn't, I don't think He's talking about communion here. He's not saying that the Eucharist literally becomes His flesh and blood. Maybe He's foreshadowing the Last Supper when He institutes the Lord's Supper there. And maybe this is a hint to the 12 concerning the future teaching, but communion isn't a thing yet. And He certainly isn't talking about literally drinking blood and eating flesh. He goes on to say, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And He's saying these words have spiritual meaning. He's talking about your life completely consuming Jesus. His person, His love, His life, His teachings, following in obedience. He's not talking about, or He is talking about making Jesus number one. Everything else is a distant second. He's saying life is all about His presence in our lives. He is life. 19 times Jesus refers to life in this chapter. Life is not wrapped up in the things of this world. It is totally consuming Jesus Christ. In Luke, the 9th chapter, He says, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." And it's like, cross? No, thank you. That hurts. It kills. That's too hard, Jesus. Except Jesus, again, trying to explain, this world is not all there is. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains this whole world and forfeits himself or forfeits his soul? I think that's one reason people walk away from Jesus today. They don't want to consume or be completely consumed by Jesus. That's radical. That's Bible thumper territory. I'd have to give up habits, maybe some friends. It would completely change how I live my life. And I think Jesus would say, that's the point. Live for me while you're on this earth, and you get to live with me for eternity. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He later told him, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if you want life in Christ, you have to believe. But Jesus doesn't accept the superficial belief we see in these followers that fall away. Belief is not just a mental acceptance. To be born again, you have to repent of your sin. It means you turn your back on sin and you turn toward Jesus. You ask for forgiveness of your sin and receive Christ. You repent and turn back so that your sins can be blotted out. To believe, you need to confess Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You're asking him to be not just your Savior, but your Lord and Master. You aren't ashamed of Jesus in front of others, but you're willing to give the reason that your hope is in him. You need to be baptized. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After this, you continue to grow in Christ, to know him more, and you keep living for him. No turning back. That's life. That is life that matters. It is eternal life, and it's found only in Jesus Christ. And when you turn away from Jesus, you turn away from life. Now, when you turn from Jesus, you turn your back on God. Now, I know this sounds like a no-brainer. More than 10 times, though, Jesus refers to his Father in heaven in this chapter. Father God. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. You know, when man sinned, the plan from the beginning was that Christ the Son would come to the earth and humble himself and take on flesh, living as one of us, fully God and fully man. He lives a perfect life. He was sinless, and he would die on the cross for the curse that we should bear for sin. And his death paid the death that we should pay for all of our sins. And then he rose to life, and he defeated sin and death, and he made a way for us to live forever in heaven with him. And some people who say, well, Jesus is one of many ways, kind of goes back to my truth versus your truth. How awful would God be if after having Jesus suffer the torture of the whips and then the cross, dying for us, and then to say, oh, by the way, if you don't want to follow Jesus, here's a whole list of other ways you can get into heaven. No. Jesus is the way. He is the door. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Don't think for one second that God the Father will be okay if you turn your back on Jesus. He gave us his one and only Son as the payment for our sin debt. And when one claims there are many ways to heaven, where's the authority to make that claim? It's not from the Scripture. It isn't from Jesus. And when someone says, well, it's just what I believe, they base that on their own authority. And so they make themselves out to be their own God. The ultimate act of turning your back on God the Father by turning away from Jesus and just making yourself your own God. This crowd had faithfully followed him for bread, for healing. Even the teaching that wasn't so, in their minds, crazy. They couldn't handle this. And so it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. They turned back from Jesus. Turned back home, back to work, back to old lifestyles and habits and philosophies. They give up everything Jesus represents. Not the 12, but a whole lot of other followers separated themselves from Jesus. But the 12 and some of the followers, they chose to stay and be together and stay in community. I think we learned that when you turn from Jesus, you turn your back on church. For some people, church is a dirty word. Some will proclaim, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Well, that's a problem. There are a whole lot of communities you can be a part of, right? Chiefs Kingdom, Rotary Club or other civic-minded clubs, professional affiliations, scouts, political parties, teams, fraternities, sororities, country clubs, the list goes on and on. There is only one community that you have to admit how bad you are to get in. That's the church. There's only one community that will or should accept you no matter what when you profess faith and live for Christ. Only one community where race isn't supposed to matter at all. One community where economic status doesn't matter. Where age, whether you're male or female, isn't supposed to matter. The only requirement is declaring Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And folks, I can't tell you that, well, if you don't go to church, you've turned your back on God. I can't say that. Only God knows your heart, and only God knows your level of commitment. But I can tell you how important the church is to God. First, the church isn't man's idea. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ephesians says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for the church. He cleansed her. And he calls the church his bride. Let me tell you something. If you come to me and say, Mike, I love you, but I hate your bride. I don't want anything to do with her. We're going to have a problem. If the church is important to God, it ought to be important to us. Is the church flawed? You bet it is. It's made up of sinners. But we're admitted sinners. It's one of the requirements. It's messy. That's why we need Jesus as the head. But I can tell you the church is a wonderful place to be encouraged and taught to fellowship with people who believe as you do. And I can also tell you that a tree is known by its fruit. And so while I can't tell you if twice a month church attendance is good fruit in God's eyes or not, or once a month church attendance, or six times a year, or Christmas and Easter only, only God knows our hearts. But we show what is important to us and what is in our hearts by what we do. And if we don't love and respect the church that Jesus loves and died so we could be a part of it, then we've shown our hearts. Now, folks, on the other hand, it's possible to be in church every week and still turn your back on Jesus because you haven't believed. And you're there for the wrong reasons. Judas was one of the 12. Okay? Not only did he turn on Jesus in the end, his turning caused him to miss out on an eternity in heaven. That's the last thing, is when you turn from Jesus, you turn your back on heaven. There is a final destination and a final judgment for all. And Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. That can only be true if he's not in heaven. Jesus mentions heavens about 10 times in this chapter. He is the bread from heaven. Jesus also ascended back into heaven. You know, he tells us that he goes there to prepare a place for us. John 14:3 says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Heaven's our eternal dwelling place until there's a new heaven and a new earth. Both places were with Jesus. That's all the heaven I need, to be able to look in his eyes and know that I'm with him forever. It's described as a place, it's real, okay? It's real. Described as a place where there are no tears, no mourning, no pain. There's no sin. Jesus has rescued us from the penalty of sin. His Holy Spirit helps us against the power of sin. But in heaven, we are free forever from the presence of sin. Heaven is a place described in the Bible as a place so glorious that streets are golden, gates are huge pearls, walls are encrusted with gemstones. There's a tree of life and a river of life, and there's no need for the sun because God Himself will be our light through His glory. And folks, I think it's going to be better than that. I think that's just the best that human language can do to describe it. It's going to be more real than you can ever imagine. And when you turn your back on Jesus, you turn your back on all of that. Jesus turned to the 12 and He said, "Are you also going to leave?" Turning from Jesus is so much more than just doing your own thing. It's more than being a nun, N-O-N-E. Nun is a new group of people when asked to choose a religious affiliation. They just check nun on the box. It's more than kind of making up your own religion. When you turn from Jesus, you turn from truth. You turn from eternal life. You turn from God the Father. You turn from His church, and you turn from an eternal home in heaven. One preacher used to say that Jesus Christ is the best way to live, and He's the only way to die. And while life on your own terms sounds so appealing, it is the very thing Satan uses to make it appealing to you. True joy, true peace, true significance is found only in Jesus and nothing else. And so God in His love, He lets us choose. Do you want to leave? Or do you, like Peter, do you want to go all in with Jesus? Peter responds, "Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." We all either have a decision to make or we've made one. Do we follow Jesus with everything or turn away? He really doesn't give us an in-between. Think about the lukewarm followers in Revelation. It says that the Lord spewed them out of His mouth. And so, do we continue to follow Him? I really want to offer this time up as an invitation. If you haven't been saved, it's an invitation to salvation. If you aren't sure, it's an invitation to come and talk to us and make sure. If you've never been baptized, it's an invitation to come and be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, be raised to new life as you come up out of that water. Do you also want to leave? I'm sure those that walked away from Jesus broke Jesus' heart. But because He loves them, He let them. He let them make their own decision. And He lets us do the same thing. And so if you love Jesus, you want to follow Jesus. You never, ever want to leave. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we are thankful that You have lived for us. You died for us. You rose for us. And Lord, You are now living at the right hand of God. You are interceding for us. You are preparing a place for us. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit will come and just infuse us and lead us and drive us closer and closer to You. Lord, I pray that You will make us hunger and thirst for more of You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.